KBRG presents another in its series of Christian Science lectures. The members of Second Church of Christ Scientist San Mateo are bringing you today's taped Christian Science lecture by Jessica Pickett. Miss Pickett will be introduced by Mr. Brad Bradner.
Good evening, friends. We are happy to welcome you. Our lecturer, Jessica Pickett, graduated from the University of Chicago and entered the business world in public relations. During World War II, she served as a naval officer in the Women's Reserve. A few years later, she entered the public practice of Christian Science in Chicago, Illinois. She has traveled extensively as a member of the Christian Science Board of Lectureship. This wide range of experience has helped her to appreciate the many values of man. There is deep healing power in realizing our own worth, and we will hear why as this is brought out in her lecture. She has titled it, You're Someone Worth Knowing. I am very happy to present Miss Pickett.
I want to thank Mr. Bradner for that very cordial welcome and introduction. And it's wonderful to be in this beautiful city of San Mateo. You know, the experts are telling us these days that it's so vital and necessary that each one of us recognize his true worth and dignity if we're going to get through these troubling times successfully. That's really what's prompted the subject of this talk. But I have to admit, too, that I've had a little inspirational nudge from a comic strip I've had under my desk blotter for several years. It's from Peanuts. I hope you're Peanuts fans, too. If you are, you may recall this very dialogue between Charlie Brown and Linus. Linus is saying to his friend, You know, Charlie Brown, I don't think the world's such a bad place. You don't think the world's a bad place? Why, Linus, the world's in a terrible state. Well, Charlie Brown, it's not as bad as it was 5 years ago. How can you say that, Linus, with all the war and crime and trouble that's going on in the world today? Well, because you see, Charlie Brown, I'm in it now. Let me give you the viewpoint of another young philosopher. Once when one of my Sunday school boys needed some drawing out, I said to him, Jim, when nothing seems to be going your way, what can you do? Well, he said, I guess I just have to sink deeper roots and grow my own roses. Quite a thinker for 12 years, wasn't he? You know, there's a lot of logic to these two young viewpoints. In fact, I'd say they're quite mature viewpoints. First, when you've recognized and accepted your true worth, like Linus, you can expect good results from it, no matter how difficult times seem to be. You can expect to change your life. You can even expect to change the world. And second, you can always sink roots deeper into what life really is. You can deepen your trust in yourself. You can cultivate your true worth. Why, you can prove that you're someone worth knowing. What is it that constitutes one's worth? What is it that makes any one of us someone worth knowing? Isn't it really a matter of how we identify ourselves? How do you think of yourself? Who are you to yourself? Now, that's the first question to consider in determining one's worth. What others think about us is really less important, isn't it? A standard test given to astronauts used to ask the question, "Who am I?" The candidate was required to give 20 answers. John Glenn recalled that the first few were easy. "I am a man. I am a flyer. I am a Marine. I am an officer." But he says, "You know, when I got down toward the end of the list, it wasn't so easy to figure out just who I am." It's in that ultimate answer, whether it takes 20 or 20,000 questions, that you begin to uncover to yourself who you really are. Now, that's the answer we are interested in tonight. I'm going to tell you a very simple experience of my own that brought me face to face with an important answer to that question. I'd been offered the position of manager of an antique and decorator shop on a remote little street in Chicago. There were several art galleries and antique and decorator shops there. It was a picturesque little place. Now, a friend of mine also had a shop on this street, and he seemed to think I'd be making a great mistake to accept this position, that I'd never be able to get along with the owner. He ranted on, "Why, nobody gets along with him. Bill Jones was the owner of a similar business on the street. Why, Bill Jones won't even set foot in his shop. Nobody respects him, and you won't either." But there was a side of me my friend didn't know. He didn't know about my faith in God. And he didn't know about my faith in my fellow men as the children of God. What was happening here on this little street is just what's happening on every street in the world. We are feuding. Why? Because of a mistaken sense of identity, of our own true worth and the worth of others. There's something radically wrong with our answers to that question, "Who am I?" And one reason our evaluation of ourselves seems to be so radically wrong is that it's materialistically oriented. Without spiritual roots, without a deep sense of God and man's relationship to God, we become frustrated and insecure. We lose our sense of real values. We think somebody's somebody on the basis of wealth, fame, popularity, social position, and the like. But did such an attitude ever make anyone really worth knowing, even in his own eyes? A dictionary definition indicates that our worth lies in the qualities that render us valuable and useful. And aren't the qualities that command respect, that is, that make up our true worth, the spiritual ones? Qualities such as integrity, loyalty, trustworthiness, principled conduct. Qualities that line us up with spiritual law. And isn't it really our ability to translate these spiritual qualities into action that commands respect? When I was training as an officer in the waves, the Navy warned us against the tendency to demand respect rather than to command it. Quite a difference here. We were taught that an office of command is an authorized one. It has a power or an authority behind it. The traffic officer blowing his whistle at a busy intersection, for example, doesn't stop the traffic because he's John Jones with a lusty voice and a strong right arm. Oh, those may help, of course. But back of his command stands the strong right arm of the law. It's symbolized by his star, his whistle, and his uniform. But what stops the traffic? The law he represents stops the traffic. It's enforced by his trust in him, his own trustworthiness, and his practical communication of it. Without this authority, all the personal demands in the world couldn't control the traffic, could they? Well, there's a still higher law than this, from which we may all derive strength and insight to find our true worth. It's the spiritual law by which Christ Jesus performed his many miracles and healed all kinds of ills. In Christian Science, we identify this law as coming from God, divine principle or source of all true law. Now, we command respect for ourselves when we act according to this divine law. There's a story in the Bible that well illustrates this. It has to do with a Roman officer who came to Jesus to ask him to heal his servant. Now, this man didn't consider himself worthy of asking Jesus to come to his house where his servant lay ill. But he recognized Jesus' authority and his healing power. He was willing to put himself under this authority, just as he subordinated himself to the military command over him. "Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed," he said, "for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." You know, his servant was healed in that very hour. In response to the officer's recognition of Jesus' authority and to his unquestionable acceptance of it, the divine law of good restored his servant to a normal, healthy condition. Now, Jesus' authority to command was deeply rooted in principle, the source of all true law, the law sustaining his acts. He recognized this unfailing source and sustainer of law to be God. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," he said. Jesus' recognition of his spiritual sonship with God gave him the authority to individualize God's infinite power and to heal. Jesus certainly recognized his own true worth and that it came from his Father, from God. The Roman officer recognized this and was blessed. The divine law that Jesus practiced is still supreme today. When we come to terms with it, that is, when we trust it, just as Jesus did, we too can utilize and communicate its power to heal discordant conditions. We too become men and women empowered by divine law, under divine authority. You know, this more than anything else makes us someone worth knowing. Of men and women living under the power of divine law, Mary Baker Eddy, the discoverer and founder of Christian Science, writes in Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, "God is the principle of man, and man is the idea of God." And now to get back to my street. The trouble here was that everyone was demanding his own petty place and depending on his own petty power to get it. There's never any support for petty personal demands. Perhaps it was this very challenge I felt. Anyway, I took the job. My first day, my critical friend took me to lunch. You know, the hour was almost spoiled by his repeated harangues against my new job and my new boss. And when he finally said to me, "I just can't understand why you ever got into this," I found myself blurting out, "Why? Well, I'll tell you why. I'm here for a purpose. I'm here to demonstrate universal harmony, beginning on this street." The answer really startled me. It startled me a lot more than it did him, I'm sure. "I'm here to demonstrate universal harmony, beginning on this street." I felt as if I'd met myself for the first time. I became aware of a real purpose now, with the authority to fulfill it. Sudden as my reply was, there was no doubt in my mind about the truth of it. It had come right up from the very principle of my being. And you know, there's one very sure thing about the truth. It works. This idea to demonstrate universal harmony took root right then and there. It took root in my thinking, and it began to grow. You can't stop a right idea from growing. You can't stop it from bringing forth those roses or good effects my young friend spoke of. You can't stop it from changing and healing people. Once it takes root and begins its work, a right idea is bound to accomplish its purpose. Why? Because it has authority. Because back of every right and spiritual idea is the divine principle that impels its growth and assures its fulfillment. This idea to demonstrate universal harmony was a link with the principle of my true being and my true worth. And I knew I could demonstrate it with authority, just as Jesus and the Roman officer did. Mrs. Eddy tells us that spiritual ideas lead up to their divine origin, God, and to the spiritual sense of being. And she points out the steps whereby this takes place. She says, spiritual sense, contradicting the material senses, involves intuition, hope, faith, understanding, fruition, reality. Now, as this statement implies, aren't our least aspirations or hopes, then, the very seeds of our true worth and prosperity? That word prosperity actually stems from the root meaning, according to our hopes. Yes, we may well look to the nature of the aspirations and hopes we are entertaining. They are bound to come to fruition. Just as the tiny acorn includes the giant oak that is to come, and the full-blown rose unfolds from a very small cutting, an idea of divine spirit, God, develops from small beginnings within the thought of ourselves. Now, my hope to demonstrate universal harmony on my street was divinely inspired and impelled, and I knew it could prosper in the thing whereto God sent it, just as the Bible declares. The psalmist said of the spiritually minded man, the man who utilizes the ideas that constitute his true worth, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Aren't the materialist's hopes or ambitions a very limited personal view of his true prosperity and worth, an ignorance of his infinite possibilities as the Son of God? He may not know it, but his longings exceed his reach. His trust in money is a very short-sighted, materialistic interpretation of the omnipotence or infinite power that belongs to man as the expression of God. His ambition for popularity is a very narrow view of the divine omnipresence from which his true worth derives. His grasp for material fame and material success are a very short outreach for the omniscience or infinite intelligence that belongs to a spiritually enlightened faith. Now, in my new job, I knew I must have a faith deeply rooted in principle and a reach high enough to attain it. Then I'd be able to shake off my street's false concepts about those working on it. I'd be able to impart this new and true view to others on my street as well. I was thinking in particular of what Mrs. Eddy says about true identity and universal harmony. As an active portion of one stupendous whole, goodness identifies man with universal good. Thus may each member of this church rise above the oft-repeated inquiry, "What am I?" to the scientific response, "I am able to impart truth, health, and happiness. And this is my rock of salvation and my reason for existing." There's the secret and the answer to a worthwhile existence. When we identify ourselves with the principle of true worth and trust it, we too can utilize the ideas that constitute the one stupendous whole of good. We can bring harmony to the world around us in a practical and useful way. Now, up to this point, I've been talking pretty much about I am someone worth knowing. Universal harmony begins with me, yes. But universality, by definition, can't have limits. In the light of the principle of universal good, I am someone worth knowing, by the same token, becomes you are someone worth knowing, too. Limiting self-consciousness yields to the spirit of a you-too consciousness. I see the good on my street related to the good on your street. I see the world becoming a better place because, like Linus, you are in it now, too. That was the next idea that became rooted in my thought. And you know, it began to change the world around me. After lunch that same day, my disgruntled friend walked me back to my new shop. And who should we see chatting amiably with the owner but Bill Jones from down the street? The same Bill Jones who had vowed never to cross our threshold again. There he stood with my boss, apparently on the very best of terms. Obviously, the spiritual idea of universal harmony had begun its work. And later on, my boss smiled and said to me, "You know, Bill's a good fellow. I wonder why I never liked him. Why, he's really someone worth knowing." The spiritual idea had sent out a shoot. Here was another sign of it. "And you're someone worth knowing, too," I heartily echoed. You know, from then on, that little idea, "you're someone worth knowing," became the rule of practice between my new boss and me. And in it, we found true identity and true worth. And we let it govern us and bring forth its effects. Mutual respect. It set the attitude, too, toward our customers, toward our street, and toward everyone who worked on it. It seemed to bring us all more closely together in that one stupendous whole of good that Mrs. Eddy speaks of. And sometime later on, my boss admitted that something else good was happening to him. "You know," he said, "I'm learning how to think for the first time in my life. I always used to fight my way out of a predicament. Now, can you believe it? I'm thinking my way out. I really like to talk things over with people." There's one thing we can't deny. A business reflects the thinking of its management. Under this new kind of thinking, our business began to prosper. The spiritual idea was sending forth buds. As the mental atmosphere in our shop improved, as distrust gave way to respect, our street changed too. Oh, it didn't all happen overnight by any means. Wherever spiritual growth is going on, you can be pretty sure you're going to have to contend with those counteracting suggestions of the old material ways you are pulling away from. Many times in our growth, we had to meet and overcome threats to our progress. Cold disdain came back to stop the development of true worth. Indifference threatened to blight the buds that were appearing over and over again. Periods of drought or apathy threatened to kill the whole idea. There were storms of pride and anger that would all but annihilate the good accomplished. I've got to admit that many times when I left at 5 o'clock, I left vowing that I'd never return again, only to come back humbly next morning to find good humor restored. Through these challenges, the idea you're someone worth knowing seemed to sink deeper roots, and strengthened by adversity, it prevailed. Progress was gradual, but increasingly assured. The very idea included the elements for its progress. Now, in situations such as this, we usually come to a crisis. We've just got to go somewhere. In my experience, the crisis came in the middle of the night after a particularly disturbing day. I lay awake for a long time, deeply concerned about the direction my business was taking me. As I lay there, it suddenly dawned on me. Why, my business wasn't a place where mortals came and went, acting and reacting upon one another, harmoniously or discordantly, according to their personal whims. My real business was an activity in consciousness, conditioned and governed by divine wisdom, under the will, authority, and jurisdiction of the divine mind, God. That word crisis has an interesting connotation, and it's brought out in a picturesque way in the Chinese. In that language, it's made up of two word characters, one denoting danger, the other, opportunity. My business, I realized, wasn't in jeopardy. It wasn't at the mercy of personality and temperament. And here was an opportunity to prove it. To prove it meant to accept the truth about business and let it bring harmony to the human experience. That's just what happened. Next morning, who should be smiling at the door to greet me when I arrive for work but my boss, in his very best humor. And you know, that's the way it was every day after that, as long as I was there. I was on that street for a number of years. During that time, I saw a complete transformation of our neighborhood. Before I left, our street and our neighborhood were burgeoning with worthwhile activity. We'd come to see that as each one thrived, It bettered the entire neighborhood. And as a result, each one was individually blessed. The reputation of our shop and our street spread from street to street. We became known throughout the city, even beyond. Customers came from coast to coast, even from abroad. The principle of universal harmony was operating on our street through one small idea or rule of that principle: you're someone worth knowing. The rule is always equal to proving the principle from which it is derived. Now, this rule was by no means an original idea with me. Its essence is found in the golden rule of Christ Jesus, the rule accepted by Christians as the basis for brotherhood. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Such a very, very simple rule. It needs only to be applied. No one since early Christian times has applied the golden rule as scientifically as did Mrs. Eddy. She demonstrated it just as the early Christians did, by healing discordant conditions of every nature. The spirit of the golden rule shines through an inspiring statement of hers. The rich in spirit help the poor in one grand brotherhood, all having the same principle or father. And blessed is that man who seeth his brother's need and supplieth it, seeking his own in another's good. Rich in spirit herself, Mrs. Eddy enriched the lives of those around her. Her love for mankind made her someone worth knowing. A love that is God was the source of this human love, and it healed and comforted others. Because she endeavored to live in the consciousness of universal harmony, divine love, she never isolated herself from mankind. Because her thought was God-centered, she reached out to the entire world. She included all in that one stupendous whole of good. Someone has said, the most unattractive word in the English language is the word exclusive. There was nothing exclusive about Mrs. Eddy's love. Not one was left out of it. Every single one of God's creatures was someone of worth. And with the authority of divine love, she brought out this worth whenever possible. I'm thinking in particular of Charles Guiteau, the assassin of President Garfield, probably regarded as the arch criminal of his time. Incidentally, Guiteau's trial holds a unique place in legal history. It was the first case in which psychiatry played a notable role in a court trial. Now, some of the medical experts on the case considered this crime an act of moral insanity. Though Guiteau's crime was not wrong to him, nevertheless, he was sentenced to death for it. But you know, as a Christian Scientist, Mrs. Eddy regarded even Charles Guiteau as worthy of a visit, and she went to the jail to see him. Not much is known of this visit except her own brief account. I visited in his cell the assassin of President Garfield and found him in the mental state called moral idiocy. He had no sense of his crime, but regarded his act as one of simple justice and himself as the victim. My few words touched him. He sank back in his chair, limp and pale. His flippancy had fled. The jailer thanked me and said, "Other visitors have brought to him bouquets, but you have brought what will do him good." What had she brought? I've often wondered just what Mrs. Eddy could have said to Charles Guiteau that brought about this remarkable change in his attitude. But of one thing I'm sure, her words touched his true identity anchored in spirit, in God. But the interesting thing to me here is that she didn't consider it futile to help him take one step upward on those stairs of divine love. God is no respecter of persons. All-embracing infinite divine love never condemns man, its idea. It only condemns the sin or the crime, while it enables those who are willing to rely on it to demonstrate their true God-like identity. It enables them to demonstrate their true worth by uplifting others also. Now, I said at the beginning that universal harmony begins on our street, on your street and mine. We've seen as we've gone along, however, that it actually begins with God, divine principle. God's first command was, "Let there be light." This light, Christian Science explains, is the consciousness of true harmony, the one stupendous whole of divine good. In this one divine consciousness, this one mind or God, creation is seen to be entirely separate from the fable of creation. It's seen as perfect, infinite, eternal, teeming with spiritual ideas, all moving together in perfect unity and harmony. This divine consciousness was best illustrated in the life of Christ Jesus. What was it that made Jesus someone worth knowing? What was it that invested him with that supreme authority he commanded, that healed those who came to him for healing and redemption? It was his clear, pure expression of the presence and power of God that gives us the ultimate answer to that question, "Who am I?" The true identity of Jesus was set forth by Peter in his answer to Jesus' question, "Whom say ye that I am?" His close disciple answered it, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was the Christ, the true idea of God and man, that invested Jesus with supreme authority. And with this authority, he brought harmony to every discordant condition that confronted him. Every healing work that Jesus performed was a repudiation by the Christ of a false material concept of being. The false evidence yielded to the Christ truth that man and the universe are entirely spiritual, and that all true individualities blend in universal harmony. I'd like to tell you an experience that shows how closely our individual worth relates to the one stupendous whole of good, how the good of each one depends on the good of all. This story relates to a young dancer I know. On the eve of a public performance, in fact, the very eve of the dress rehearsal, she met with an accident and broke her arm. Her friends took her to the hospital, and she ended up with her entire arm in a heavy plaster cast. Almost heartbroken, she went to the office of a Christian Science practitioner for help. Oh, it not just my own freedom I want, she lamented. I love the ballet. In that statement, I love the ballet, the practitioner caught a glimpse of a deeper sense of love, not merely for her own personal welfare, but to fulfill her place in the plan of universal good. Now, of course, in the ballet, if one fails to be in his place, it affects the entire performance. Even so, in the infinite divine plan, each idea is necessary and indispensable to the entire perfection. This higher purpose of being was pointed out to the young dancer, and they related it in a practical way to her useful place in her ballet. The young girl suddenly exclaimed, "Why, you could almost call the divine creation a spiritual ballet, where all work together in harmony under the direction of spirit, the great choreographer, each one doing his own part." She saw that under divine law there could be no accidents. Spiritual creation couldn't be touched. As this truth illumined her consciousness, the painful, discouraging picture fabricated by the material sense of things lost its reality and was dispelled. The practitioner became aware of the passing time and reminded my friend of her rehearsal. Now, for a moment, that discouraging picture tried to seem real again. "How can I dance with this?" she said, pointing to the heavy cast. "Your first duty is to be at that rehearsal," she was reminded. "You can take the first step." On the way, the light of the Christ flooded the girl's consciousness. The idea of God as spirit and of man as purely spiritual so permeated her thinking that she was entirely healed. She knew it. When she got to the rehearsal, her friends helped her remove the heavy cast. And you know, she danced with complete freedom. She danced in the ballet the following night, as scheduled. She was told by her troupe after that performance, "You've never danced as you did tonight." Now, not all healings come this quickly in Christian Science, but this one experience does show how radically and how quickly the truth of spiritual selfhood can change the human experience. What is it then that brings out our true worth and relates it harmoniously to others? It's our clear, pure concept of an all-loving, all-powerful God governing all true being. Christian Science exalts God as the one wholly worth knowing. Christian Science exalts man, too, the individualization of God's infinite power as someone worth knowing. It exalts man as expressing those great verities of God that constitute universal harmony, his wisdom, his presence, his power. To use these truths in a practical way, by bringing our thought into harmony with God, as the young dancer did, is the essence of true prayer. It's to say with humility something like this: "I am someone worth knowing because I acknowledge God as the one altogether worth knowing. He is the only power I acknowledge, the only presence I admit, the only wisdom or authority I claim. Therefore, I can't be out of harmony with him and his creation. I am able to express harmony and to impart it." Now, such an attitude as this enables us to individualize God's infinite power and divine wisdom. It strips matter and the physical senses of their false claim to power. It establishes in man his true worth and dignity. The desire for personal power, prestige, for wealth, fame, social position, and the like lose their attraction in this consciousness of true worth. As the human yearnings to be counted in with the herd yield to the longing to be counted for something in the spiritual brotherhood of man, as personal ambition yields to spiritual worth, what happens to us? A real happening takes place. The Christ takes control of our lives. The wisdom, presence, and power that motivated the life and healing works of Christ Jesus begins to operate in our experience. I know a young couple who were very much in love. Soon after they were married, the husband was sent to Vietnam. His letters were filled with news of the war and the things he was so vitally involved in. His young wife wrote back to him, "I don't believe you love me anymore. You never tell me so." Now, his reply brings out a wonderful spiritual truth. He wrote, "I am in love with you." In love, spelled with a capital L. To be together in love, in that one stupendous whole of divine love, now that's where you find true affection and harmony. You discover it at first within yourself, and you bring it to your home, to your business, to your street, to the world. To be together in love is to be together in the consciousness of the new commandment Christ Jesus gave us, to love one another. Surely this means to be all one in Christ, the focus for all true individualities, where all express the elements of universal harmony. To love God and our neighbor as ourselves is obedience to the great commandments of the Old Testament and the golden rule of the New. They are the basis for morality and justice. But this law of Christ, to love one another, is to see and to feel our oneness in love. The thou shalt not and the thou shalt of human law yield to the conscious presence and power of the all-embracing infinite divine law of love. This law, understood and put into practice, brings a better sense of brotherhood to mankind. In this one stupendous whole of divine love, could there possibly be anyone less than worth knowing? Why, our world can't help becoming a better place because we are in it, and we know who we and all men really are. Now, we've explored together why, in a scientific way, every single one of us is really someone worth knowing. But that's not the final purpose of this talk. Of course, it's part of it. You and I recognize God, the one infinite I Am, at first operating within ourselves. But don't stop there. Please don't just go home thinking, "I'm someone worth knowing." Go home feeling about everyone around you, everyone you meet, everyone you pass on the street. Why, you are someone worth knowing, whether you've discovered it yet or not. Today, the hope of world harmony is challenged as never before. Revolution and the threat of nuclear warfare have cast their dark shadows over us all. Mrs. Eddy makes this thought-provoking statement. All Christian churches have one bond of unity, one nucleus or point of convergence, one prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Certainly nobody has any monopoly on our Father, which art in heaven. Now, this nucleus of which Mrs. Eddy speaks shows to us all the true nuclear power of divine science, the omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence of infinite, all-embracing divine love. This power can be released only by man, by you and me, as the individualization of God's infinite power. What would happen if this power were released by all of us at once? Think what a burst of love would illumine the world, enough to annihilate completely the fear of material atomic power. Is such a marvel to be hoped for? Well, why don't you start it? Begin on your street. Let there be light right there. Let divine love ignite the Christ within you. Let it fan it into action. It can set off a spiritual chain reaction that goes from heart to heart, from you to you to you to you to you to you. Watch the light of universal love embrace the world around you in its healing presence. Then you can say, because you're proving it, I am someone worth knowing. And you are someone worth knowing too. Good night.
You have just heard a taped Christian Science lecture by Jessica Pickett entitled, You're Someone Worth Knowing.